in this first sermon of Pentecost that you know, blew the church up and grew, and it made it grow significantly, what he tells them about Jesus is that this God, that know that God made this Jesus, whom they crucified, both Lord and Christ. He made him Lord and Christ. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the one who reigns over all. Acts 5:30 through 31, it says, "The God of our fathers raised Jesus." So here's the declaration of his resurrection. Notice these are sermons. "Whom you killed by hanging him on a tree, God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." He is the head. He's declared to be the one who's in charge. Another sermon in Acts 10, 39 through 42, it says, "And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead." Who is the judge in a monarchy? It's the king. He's the king. He is the one who will judge the living and the dead. He is the one who is set on the throne of God. And his resurrection is a declaration that Jesus is this king. And the ascension, we'll get into this more, because that's the display of his. It's his enthronement. The ascension is the enthronement of Jesus Christ. So we're going to get into that a lot more next week. So it's a proof of Jesus' kingship that he has earned this right to be the king of the world. The resurrection is also the declaration of Jesus' eternal divine sonship, that he is the Son of God, that he is the rightful heir of all things, and that he is the one who rightly sits at the right hand of the Father. Acts 13:32 through 33, it says, "And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he fulfilled to us, their son, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" Now, Psalm 2 is an enthronement psalm, and it's being quoted here. It's a psalm that was used in the Old Testament when new kings were put into place, and it declared that God's giving them authority. But it is a prophetic psalm, isn't it? It's speaking of Jesus. All of those robes that were put on to the shoulders of all those kings, they couldn't fit them. It didn't fit. They couldn't fulfill this role. They all failed in one way or in another. Even King David, the greatest king of Israel, was not Jesus. But Jesus is the true, only begotten Son of God. Not made, but always existing with the Father. And when he's risen from the dead, it's the declaration that all that he said, what did they charge him with to crucify him? That he claimed to be equal with God. That he claimed to be the Son of God. Well, what does the resurrection prove? That he was telling the truth. That he is who he says he was. If he was lying about that, then how could he be right about the fact that he would be raised from the dead? We looked at that last week, that Jesus himself declared that he would raise from the dead, that he would lay down his life and he had the authority to bring it back up again. And the resurrection displays that he is, in fact, the Son of God. Romans 1:1 through 4 tells us this as well. "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who is descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord." This is how he starts the great book of Romans. Jesus declared to be the Son of God. Yeah, descended of David, be truly man, but raised from the dead and declared that this is the Son of God, not just a mere man. So the resurrection shows us that Jesus is exactly who he said he was. The third thing the resurrection shows us is the acceptance of Jesus' sacrifice and the guarantee of our justification. So Romans 4, 23 through 25, I don't know if you ever noticed this, but it's interesting how Paul connects the resurrection with justification. Typically, I'm sure you think of justification in direct, you always think of the cross, you think of the blood of Christ. But we also need to think of the resurrection. And this is exactly what Paul tells us in Romans 4. It says, but the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for all's also. He's talking about Abraham, who's declared righteous. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Well, what's the connection? What does the resurrection have to do with justification? Well, it means that the payment for sin is accepted, that it was sufficient, that it satisfied, and that Jesus accomplished the work that he has done. It's God the Father's answer to Jesus' statement on the cross, it is finished, and he is risen from the dead. In fact, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. So if Christ did not raise, then there is no forgiveness of sins. Then you are lost still and your faith is futile. And as he says, we would be the people most to be pitied. But Jesus is risen from the dead. And that means that his sacrifice is full and accepted. And it is finished. It is accepted. It is able to fully atone for our sins. He is vindicated. It also means he's vindicated, right? So he was falsely charged. He committed no sins, yet he hung for our sins on the cross. And yet here he is raised from the dead. There was no sin that could be held against him, and in fact, he could even fully atone for all of our sins, and the grave could not hold him. Isn't that good news? I found this quote, and I forgot to write down who said it, so I didn't say it, just so you know that, but I don't know who said it because I can't remember, but it was a good quote. It said, and so Christ's resurrection says something. It is the announcement of his justification. He was vindicated of all the unjust verdicts against him, and he was vindicated with reference to his death, as he said, for sinners. He said he would give his life as a ransom for many. He said he would give his life for the sheep. He said that by his death he would effect their forgiveness and bring them into fellowship with God. He said that in his death he would accomplish salvation for his people. And now in his resurrection, God publicly announces that it is so. Jesus has made a full payment for sin. He is fully vindicated, and with his vindication, he has vindicated us. He has brought about the forgiveness of sins for us, and so that there is nothing held against us. His resurrection is proof of that. Isn't that good news? Can we have a sure confidence that we have the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ? Why don't we pause for a second, and we have three more to look at, but does anybody have any comments or thoughts, questions? Glory to God, indeed. Well, the fourth thing that I want us to consider is that Jesus' resurrection is the inauguration of his exaltation. This is what we're going to begin to look at as it's put on full display in the ascension next week. But as I mentioned, as we began talking about the resurrection, that this is, Jesus has moved from his period of his humiliation to now his exaltation. And his resurrection is the inauguration of this state of exaltation that he has. Jesus himself said this, Luke 24:26. This is on the road to Emmaus when he's talking to his disciples, and they don't understand these things, and he says to them, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? It's necessary. not only that he would suffer on the cross, but that he would also now enter into his glory. He enters into that state of glorification that we talked about a bit last week. That his resurrection is unlike other resurrections. His resurrection is a new state of affairs. He is glorified. And it's still at the time of his appearing during his resurrection somewhat veiled. But in his ascension and his seating at the right hand of God and his return, that is no longer veiled at all. His glory is on display. And right now we behold that glory with the eyes of faith. But as we'll think of his return, we will one day no longer will be not by sight. It will be by sight. We'll see Jesus and he'll be in all his arrayed glory. That is, John has a vision of in Revelation. What a glorious sight it will be to see Jesus in his full exalted state. But have no doubt that he is already exalted. When he rose from the dead, his exaltation as King and Lord, as the one who receives all glory, honor, and power, had begun at that moment. Not that he didn't earn it or deserve it before, but he was in a state of humiliation in order to redeem us from sin. But now he is exalted. That's Philippians 2. He humbled himself, and God has now exalted him on high. Actually, I have that verse here, Philippians 2. Let's read verses 8 through 11. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Hallelujah. Jesus is King. Jesus is exalted. Jesus is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. He is the one that every tongue will confess. Every tongue, even an unbeliever, will have to confess that Jesus is Lord and Christ. Well, let's now turn and consider what this means for us. I mean, all of this, that this is our God, this is our King, that all means something for us. This is who we worship. But then what did that affect for us, the believer? Well, one thing that we see over and over again in the New Testament, and I'm sure we could stack a lot more of verses here, is that it's the fountain of our spiritual life and sanctification. From his resurrection, and of course his death, which is presumed, but his resurrection, flow forth all that we need. First thing is that from his resurrection, he is able to pour out the Holy Spirit to us. Now, of course, this we'll get into some of this more with the ascension, because when Jesus has to go, as he says, once he departs, he says, it's better for me that I go. His going is going into the ascension. And from the ascension, he sends the Holy Spirit to us. But let's just think about this now as we think about his resurrection, and we can't separate the Holy Spirit from our sanctification, right? So his resurrection brings about the sending of the Spirit. It says this in Acts 2:32. This Jesus raised up, of that we are all, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and have received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. So, you know, this is the sermon right after Pentecost. Everybody's saying, what is all these tongues? Well, you know, what is everybody, how are they all speaking in our language? And he's telling them, this is what God did. He raised Christ, he's ascended on high, and from on high he has sent us the Holy Spirit, and this is what you yourselves are seeing and hearing now. This is the fruit of the resurrection. And from that fruit comes repentance and the forgiveness of sins. So Acts 5:30 through 31, it says, the God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. Jesus is able to dispense by the Holy Spirit the forgiveness of sins and repentance. This is a gift of God. This is something God does. And it's the fruit of what Jesus accomplished by his cross and his resurrection. It brings about, from his resurrection, we have obtained a spiritual life. We were spiritually dead, and now we are spiritually alive, and with that, the sanctification of God's Holy Spirit. And many passages in Romans on this, Romans 6, Romans 8, speaking of the sanctification that we have by the Holy Spirit, but the reference is always with the resurrection of Jesus. Look at Romans 6, 1 through 4. It says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." So the resurrection of Jesus is this life, this new life. He has defeated sin. He has risen from the dead. And from that resurrection power, we now walk. This is speaking specifically of the spiritual resurrection. From being spiritually dead to now spiritually alive. Being buried with Christ through our faith. Being joined to him. Being buried with him in his death, dying to the old man. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And now as we are alive in him, we become more like him. We walk in the newness of life that is found in Jesus Christ. The resurrection power, his being risen from the dead, is now with us. We are now alive when we were once dead, and now we walk in the newness of life. Romans 8:11, "If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through this Spirit who dwells in you." This isn't speaking here about the physical resurrection at this point. He's talking about the spiritual life. He's talking about the distinction between the flesh and the spirit. That in Christ, the flesh we put to death. And now, by his resurrection, we walk in the newness of life that was mentioned in Romans 6. Now he gives life to our mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in us. Notice that this is in reference again to the resurrection. Jesus' resurrection brings about this power for sanctification with the work of the Holy Spirit. Any comments or thoughts about this before we, because the last one we'll spend some time on here. There's many more things that we can say, right? We could do a whole series on Romans 8. We could do a whole series on sanctification, but all I want us to think about is in the connection here with Jesus being raised from the dead. Amen. Yeah, the same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead is the, yes, and is the one who gives life to our mortal bodies. Amen. Yeah, amen. They were able to see that Jesus' exaltation is, you know, his resurrection is not like others. It's a greater resurrection. Amen. Well, let's consider this last thing, which is that his resurrection is the pledge of the future resurrection. We talked about this a little bit last week. We got dived into the fact that we'll share in this resurrected nature of Jesus, that we'll be glorified one day. And as Paul spends a lot of time, the whole chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians is all about this. It's not primarily, it's not about Jesus' resurrection, it's about our resurrection. Because people were denying that there was a resurrection. And so he's telling them, okay, if Jesus is raised from the dead, then you're going to be raised from the dead. If he didn't raise from the dead, then our faith is futile and there's nothing to hope for. So he's kind of using reverse argumentation here, you know, that if we have to understand Jesus' resurrection to understand our resurrection. And since Jesus is truly bodily raised from the dead, we have the future hope and firm expectation that God will raise us from the dead. So actually there's another mention of this in 1 Corinthians 6:14. It says, "And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power." It's a promise of Scripture. God will raise us up by his power. Now we're not going to read all of 1 Corinthians 15, but let's look at verses 20 through 27. It says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet." So, Jesus' resurrection is the inauguration, as it were, of the new age, of this era of Christ's reign and rule, and of from that has come all the spiritual resurrection that we've already spoken of. We are brought to new life in him. But there is still death, and believers still die. It's one of the reasons Paul had to write 1 Thessalonians. They weren't sure what was going on. Why? They were thinking, Jesus is coming back any minute. How come believers are dying? And what happens to them when they die? Isn't a resurrection already happened? All these kind of questions were going on at this time. There was a lot of confusion. And Paul wants to make it clear that, no, believers do die, and the last enemy to be defeated is death. There is still death in this world. And it is a sorrowful thing. Death is not the way it's supposed to be. Death is, in one sense, it's natural, because we all die, right? It's the natural order of things in the fallen world. But in another sense, it's not natural. It's not the way God intended us to live. It's not how it will be forever and ever. And we talked about a little bit last week, and I don't want to spend too much time on this, but just a reminder that when we die, the believer, we believe that Scripture says we're absent from the body and we're present with the Lord. That when we die, our soul goes to be with God, and it's a full and true experience of being with God. It's paradise. It's as Jesus told the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." It will be the joy of the believer. As Paul said, it can be truly said for every believer, "It is better for me to go. I would rather go." You know, he's saying, "It's better for me, for you guys, if I stay, because I can continue to minister, but I would rather go. It's a better thing to be with the Lord than to be here." Can anybody testify to that? It'd be better to be with the Lord than to be here. But we must also understand that state where we're with the Lord, our body will still be here, right? When our loved one dies, who's a believer, we know their soul is with the Lord, and they are with him in rest. And yet we still have their body right here in front of us. We still mourn and miss them. And whenever I go to a funeral, I look at the body and I say, "God, this is just not the way it's supposed to be. I'm thankful that they're with you. I'm thankful that they're fully at peace and at rest with you, and that they are fully satisfied right now. But I can't wait for the day of resurrection when you raise this body up and they are who they are to be with you forever and ever. See, when we're in this, we call it the intermediate state, the time between when we die and between when Jesus brings about the resurrection and the new heavens and the new earth. It's intermediate because it's not permanent. It's a time that we can look forward to. It's a time of joy. It's not so we don't go into a soul sleep and wait until Jesus comes back. I don't know what it means to be in heaven right now, what that looks like, what it means not to have a body. Can you really conceptualize what it means to live without a body? But God has made us as man and woman. He's made us with a body and a soul. And he intends to restore that order of things. To be anything less than that forever and ever would be less than human. And so God, in his grace, has established an order of things for a temporary period of time so that we can enjoy rest with him. But what we look forward to is the future resurrection, when he will raise that body and reunite body and soul together, and then we will be with the Lord together forever. We look forward to, as believers, not like the cartoons show us, floating around on clouds. We don't become angels. You don't grow wings and flow around in heaven playing harps. You know, my wife probably wouldn't mind the harp part, but, you know, that's not what we're going to do. That's not what heaven is. Heaven, the new heavens and the new earth, is going to be a wonderful bodily existence with our God. Just as Jesus in his exalted body ate food, I expect we'll eat food. We'll have feasts together. In fact, that's in Revelation. There's a marriage supper. I'm just speculating here, but I don't think that we'll just be sitting around all the time. Work is a good thing. God created work before the fall. It just is a lot of pain now because there's thorns and thistles. God may have things for us to do. And of course, we will worship and sing his praises. And there'll be no sin, which means that there'll be nothing that keeps us from communion with him. And also, it means there'll be nothing that's going to cause problems between believers. There's not going to be fights with each other. There's not going to be envy. There's not going to be pride. There's not going to be outbursts of wrath. We're going to be patient with each other. We're going to love each other. We're going to be as we are supposed to be and as we are becoming now. But all of those things will be what life is like, and it's going to be wonderful. It's something that we should look forward to. It's something that we should be excited about. And what we have in the resurrection of Jesus is the promise that this will be. The promise that we will all be raised from the dead. So when we bury a loved one, you should think of it as an act of faith. You're burying their body in the ground like a seed. That's the imagery used in 1 Corinthians 15. And then it be raised, something more glorious than what was buried. You bury someone in faith, and in God's wonderful power, he's going to raise them from the dead. And it's going to be something better, just as we thought about Jesus last week, that his resurrection was not like Lazarus, it was not like other resurrections. This is an exalted, glorious body. I don't know what all that means, but it's a body fit for heaven. It's a body fit to be in the full presence of God forever and ever. He says, what is sown, let me find the verse here. So, you know, he talks about how, you know, if you sow whatever you sow, if you sow wheat seed, what are you going to get? You're going to get wheat, but it looks different, right? If you have the seed, it looks like one thing, but when it grows, it looks like another. What gets put in the ground, I mean, this body is really not that much to... not. I mean, it's pretty fascinating, right, Mark? You're studying the human body all the time. What God made is amazing, but as it deteriorates and we have all these pains and stuff, you're like, what is this thing? It's like the seed. It's not really anything to behold. It gets planted in the ground, and then it gets raised something greater. When you plant a garden, you plant a seed, what you get, the fruit that comes for that, is so much better than the seed that gets put in the ground. Or you put a flower seed in the ground, the flower is much more beautiful than the seed, right? So whatever is sown, it will be raised something greater. But it will be of the same nature, right? You don't plant a seed of a human and get an angel. You don't plant the seed of a human and become a dog. You become more of what you were, something better. But it doesn't change. You don't change into some other kind of existence. So you can see that in verses like 35 through 41 of 1 Corinthians 15. And then this is what he says about what is sown and what is raised. This is verse 42. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. This is amazing. So whatever we have to look forward to, we just know it's going to be glorious. Whatever God has for us, it's not going to be anything less than what we know now. It's going to be something more and better. Without sin, without sorrow, without pain. A new heavens and a new earth. And Jesus' resurrection from the dead is the pledge that this is the truth. That this is the promise that we can hold on to. That this is the expectation of every believer that we will be raised. Now, just to mention, just the power of Jesus' resurrection, that it extends to all, in a sense, is that there will not be one body that's left in the grave. The scriptures teach us, let's read a couple passages, Acts 24 through 15, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. John 5, 28 through 29, do not marvel at these, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. The scriptures teach us that all will be raised, the believer and the unbeliever, the wicked and the righteous together will be raised on the last day, and then there will be the final judgment. There will be, as Revelation tells us, let's just read it. Revelation 20, 11 through 15. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, to each of one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. It's a terrifying day of judgment for those who are not in the book of life. But notice that the death gives up all, the grave gives up all of its dead, Jesus judges, and then there's a second death. Or there's the inheritance of eternal life. So Jesus' resurrection is powerful. And through his resurrection, there is a resurrection of all. And then there is a judgment. So those who die without the Lord now, they are in hell, as it were, as it says here, Hades. But then there's a second judgment. The great and final judgment. And so let's just be aware that Jesus' resurrection means that there is a final resurrection for all, and then a final judgment. And this is what our Lord and our scriptures teach us. Well, let's close with this wonderful encore of 1 Corinthians 15. Just think about the resurrection of Jesus and the hope that we have. This is how Paul finishes this wonderful chapter. He says, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. Then the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality. And then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And then I love this final exhortation. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. It's not in vain because Jesus is risen from the dead. It's not in vain because he will raise us all from the dead. If the dead are not raised, then it's in vain, but he is risen and we will rise, and therefore all that we do for the Lord matters. And will last forever and ever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you that you have sent him to not only die, but to rise from the dead. Jesus, we thank you that you are our Lord and King, and that it's been declared by your resurrection. And we thank you that by your resurrection, you have given us new life. Holy Spirit, thank you for revealing these things to us and making us alive in Christ and putting to death the mortal body that we dwell with and giving us spiritual life. Thank you that, oh God, that on the last day that we have a sure and certain hope that we will be raised from the dead, that death will not have the last word. It will be swallowed up in victory, and Jesus will be King and Lord for all to see and know. And we just look forward to this in hope and expectation, and we say, Lord Jesus, come soon. It's in your name we pray. Amen.